God's word tells us this: Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul had many co-workers throughout his life. Who were a couple of them? Let me hear you go some back and forth. Who were some of Paul's co-workers? Luke. Yep, correct. Who else? There's many. Timothy, very good. It's an easy gimme. Who else? John Mark. Yep, very good. Any others come to mind? Cyrus? Oh, Silas. Very good. Yep, Silas. Uh-huh. Who else? Barnabas. Yep. Mm-hmm. Another one is Tychicus. Another one is Epaphroditus, mentioned in Philippians chapter 2. Now, in the New Testament, however, Paul only referred to three people as his sons. Who were the three? Okay, that's an easy one. That's a gimme. Timothy. Who else? Two other people. You know? Who is that? No, not Silas. Mm-mm. The other one is Titus, the other notable one. And then the most surprising one, probably the one that's most forgotten, is Onesimus. You can find that name referred to as a son in the book of Philemon. Okay, so three people he calls sons. And of these three, Timothy was most frequently referred to as Paul's son. Chapter 1, verse 2, 1 Timothy, he says, "My true son in the faith." What we just read this morning, 1:18, "My son," simply. 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, "My dear son." 1 Corinthians 4:17. This one sounds familiar. You might have heard this language before. "My son, whom I love." All right? Now, listen to what Paul said about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." Now, consider for a moment your own children or your own grandchildren or a niece or a nephew, somebody close to you that's young in age or perhaps just simply younger than you, but particularly for your own children. With your own children, you want them to succeed. You want them to do well in life. You want them to thrive. It's just a gut reaction, good intuition that God, in general, has placed upon all people's hearts. You want your children to thrive, to succeed, to do well. And so it is, in a spiritual sense, with Paul concerning Timothy. Paul is the spiritual father figure. Timothy is his son in the faith. And Paul, speaking to Timothy as a father instructs his son, he is wanting Timothy to thrive, succeed, and do well in life and in ministry. Specifically, in these last three verses of chapter 1, which in Greek is simply one sentence, one long sentence, Paul clarifies one of his main aims, one of the main reasons that he's writing this letter. He wants Timothy to do what? Fight the battle well. This is in chapter 18, or verse 18, the last half of verse 18. "So that you may fight the battle well." Paul wants Timothy to fight the battle well. And this is an important theme in this letter, important theme in Scripture in general, but he mentions this in chapter 1, as we just read, but he also concludes the book in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, particularly verse 12. Let me read verse 11. Paul says, the closing, wrapping up things, "But you, man of God, flee from all this," referring to sin, "and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." And then right here, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of the faith." He mentions it in chapter 1, closes with it again in chapter 6. This is an important component of this letter, important component, Paul instructing Timothy, and by extension, a good reminder for you and I today. So dear Christian, this morning, I remind you of simple encouragements, simple reminders, but we'll break it apart into two components following the text of Scripture. Number one, this morning, fight the battle well, dear Christian. Number two, don't shipwreck your faith. Fight the battle well, don't shipwreck your faith. Number one, fight the battle well, verses 18 and 19a. What does that mean? What does it mean to fight the battle well? How should we do that? Let's look at the text for answers. So Paul begins, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you, I'm entrusting to you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, so that by them you may fight the battle well, holding on to or keeping faith in a good conscience. Firstly, Paul says, I'm giving you, I'm entrusting to you this command. What command is Paul referring to here? Well, rewind back to verse 3. What did he mention there? As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there, which technically it's staying there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. What's the command? Stay there in Ephesus to command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Okay? There were false teachers in Ephesus, presumably within the church. Presumably, best we can tell, they were maybe probably Christians, actual Christians, who were spreading heresy. They'd gotten off the bandwagon, they had erred in their ways, and now they are spreading heresy, nonsense, and Paul, in a sense, is telling Timothy to tell them, zip it, shut it, all right, to be more forceful. So, why? Verse 5, as you might recall, the goal of this, right? It's not just simply to silence them. It's not just so they'll be quiet. The goal of this command is love, to promote the love of Christ, to protect the love of Jesus, to practice it, to preach the true love of Jesus. And this is a simple principle. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. To promote the good and the true, you must squelch nonsense and lies. Okay, they both go hand in hand. Now, Paul also states that this command or this instruction is, look at verse 18, I'm giving you this command, this instruction, verse 3, is in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, referring to Timothy. Now, what is Paul talking about here? What prophecies is he referring to? Most likely, Paul is referring to Timothy's call to ministry, or his ordination, if you will. For example, 1 Timothy 4:14. We'll look at this in a few weeks, maybe months. 1 Timothy 4:14, don't neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders, when the body of pastors laid their hands on you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So it's clear from Scripture that Timothy was called to gospel ministry. At some point, he was set apart, he was ordained to the gospel ministry, and that a group of pastors, including Paul, affirmed this calling by the collecting laying on of hands for this young man. Now, here's what's key. We don't know exactly what during this ordination service, this ordination time. However, whatever may have been said to Timothy, about Timothy, or to the congregation, what we do know, according to chapter 1, verse 18, is that this instruction, this principle about silencing false teachers, is in keeping step with Timothy's original directives. In other words, when Timothy first began the ministry, somebody, in some way, told him, Timothy, pastoring, there's a lot of great things that you're going to be setting your heart and attention to, a lot of great, wonderful joys you can experience. But one of the things you really need to take care of and pay attention to is making sure false teaching, false doctrine stays on the back burner, that it's eradicated, that it is thrown in the trash, frankly. And you can see this importance in Acts chapter 20. We read that a few weeks ago, this importance about being on guard against wolves in sheep's clothing who will try to infiltrate the church and try to poison the church with false teaching. So Timothy needs to be on guard. He heard these truths before, in keeping with the prophecies, these proclamations once made about you. This command is in tandem with that, right? So far, so good. So that why? What's the point of this? Why should you remember this command? Why should you remember these prophecies, these proclamations made about you? Why should you remember all of this? Right there, verse 18. So that by recalling them, or so that by them, you may fight the battle well. So that you may fight the battle well. Christian life, as you know, is likened to a lot of things in life. If you're going to explain to your children, what is the Christian life like? Or if you're going to explain to a new believer, what is Christianity all about? Well, Christianity is kind of like running a race. It's a long race. It's a hard race, but you're called to run it with persistence and perseverance. You might trip, you might fall, but you're called to get to the finish line by the grace of God. It's also likened to a walk. You're just simply called to walk on the straight and narrow path. You know, stay on the straight and narrow. Don't veer off to the broad path that's easy to travel on. As we'll see in verse 20, verse 19, the Christian life could also be described as a boat ride, if you will. You know, traveling on the seas. You're supposed to get from point A to point B safely on the boat, safely from shore to shore. But here, what Paul is stressing is that very familiar analogy that the Christian life is also like a fight, a battle, a war, spiritual warfare. What's perhaps the seminal text that speaks about this issue? Does anybody know? Spiritual warfare? There's many passages, but there's one that maybe stands above them all. What was that? You know where that is? Yes, there it is. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 6. Okay, that's kind of the go-to place to learn about our enemy and, of course, the game plan of how we fight, right? So, Ephesians 6, verse 10 and 12. This answers the question, what are we battling? Okay, if the Christian life is a battle, if it's war, if we're supposed to fight, I got that. What are we battling? Who are we battling? Okay, Ephesians 6, 10 tells us, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Right here. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against who? The devil's schemes. Our struggle, our war, it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is a cosmic, unseen reality of the fight we're in. It's as if God, through Paul in Ephesians 6, is pulling back the curtain. Right? All we can see is just things going on around us right now. But God, through Paul, is pulling back the curtain and saying, no, there's something much deeper going on here. It's more cosmic, more expansive. So you can't see it with your eyes, but it is the reality of what's going on. That is spiritual warfare. Demonic activity, dark powers at work, seeking to destroy us, seeking to distract us, seeking to keep others in the dark. So, what we see, though, is Satan waging war in visible, concrete ways. Okay, we can't see Satan with our own eyes. We can't see these demonic powers with our own eyes, but we see the fruit of their labors. Okay, similar to Jesus, if you will, right? You can't see Jesus with your own eyes here in the world, but you can see the fruit of his labors through the hands of godly people, advancing his purposes, who are being his hands and feet in the world, similar to Satan and the dark powers at be. Now, how do we see Satan at work? Satan's the enemy. The dark powers are what we're wrestling against ultimately. What are some concrete ways that we see Satan at work? Some things that we need to be on guard particularly against. Well, one pastor, he mentioned at least five ways that Satan is waging war against the church. This is not exhaustive. It is, though, notable. Perhaps some primary ways he's attacking the church. Number one, Satan attacks the church by blinding the minds of unbelievers to the gospel. Consider this for a moment. If the church, if our mission is to advance God's kingdom, to see souls saved, okay, can we all agree that that's part of the mission of the church? Advance the kingdom of God and see the lost saved. Well, that work, that mission is impeded as Satan actively blinds people from the truth. So the mission will succeed, if you will, if people are trapped in darkness. So, one of the primary ways Satan attacks the church is by impeding its mission, our mission, by keeping people in the dark, blinding them in lies. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that's what Satan is doing. Number two, another way Satan attacks the church. Number two, Satan attacks the church by destroying the credibility of Christians. Okay, I think it's clear, especially when you read Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes and amen. However, if Satan can't steal our salvation, what he wants to do then is ensure that we are ineffective for the battle. He wants to render us ineffective He wants to discredit our testimony, which he does, of course, by keeping people in habitual sin. 3, Satan attacks the church by attacking marriage and the family. You don't need me to expound upon that much right now. A whole sermon series can be preached on family and marriage. We're going to look at that a bit in chapter 4, 1 Timothy. But you can easily see in your own circle, your own broken lives that we experience, people in your family that we know, people on TV, all this stuff, it's no surprise that marriage and the family unit is under attack in the world. And frankly, it's been that way ever since Genesis 3. Okay, Satan always attacking the family unit. 4, Satan attacks the church by attacking the church's leaders. Sadly, and you can probably think about it in your own life, there are too many tragic examples of pastors and church leaders in general who fall or fail or at the least go into error in different ways. Okay, the 3 notable ways that church leaders fall, it's because of sexual sin, it's because of pride / power or abuse of power like domineering anger, or it's a love of money. Or sometimes all 3. Usually if a pastor has an issue at a church or is fired in a bad way, it's usually because of one of those 3 reasons. But maybe it's not as flagrant as that, but there are some church leaders who, frankly, maybe they start okay, they start with a decent head on their shoulder, but they err when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to theology. And they stop preaching the truth, they stop standing upon the truth. So if Satan can attack shepherds, you know, humanly speaking, under shepherds, well then the sheep will scatter. A lot of sheep will scatter. Not all, but some will be greatly impacted by the failure of church leaders. 5, Satan attacks the church through false religious systems, like the cults, liberal theology, false world religions, and of course secularism, which is the day and age we live in the United States. So brothers and sisters, these are just a sampling of the ways that spiritual darkness wages war against God's people. And in light of this, okay, this is the point, this is the background, the context. In light of this enemy, these problems, these hardships that we face, we are called to do what? Fight the battle well. Defend that which is good. That's part of what warfare is about. You defend, you protect that which is good, but you also advance the causes that you are fighting for. Ideally, you should be fighting for truth and justice and peace, love, so on and so forth, right? That's just the basic. You protect, defend that which is good, you promote that which you're fighting for. And so, we're called to do that, fight the battle well. How do we do that? Okay, how do we practically do that? All of Scripture gives us the answer, all right? Ephesians 6 gives us an expounded answer, but here in 1 Timothy, that's where we're looking at this morning, verse 19, we see 2 tactics that we are called to focus on as a church, okay? By recalling them, you might fight the battle well. Verse 19, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Okay, how do we fight the battle well, practically speaking? Hold on to faith and a good conscience. Let me pick those apart just momentarily. The modern-day mantra of the world is what? There's a lot of them. One of them is, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe it. Okay? As long as you're sincere in your faith, who are you to criticize what other people believe? What's most important is that people actually believe in something that's bigger than themselves. Or even, they can just believe in themselves, that's fine. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it. That's what matters. Of course, according to Scripture, that's absolute baloney, all right? So what Paul is saying here, when he says holding on to faith, he's not just saying have faith, have belief, trust in something. No, what he's saying is have faith in the truth. Have faith in the gospel message. Have faith in Jesus. Believe in the true word of God. So hold on to faith, yes, that internal part of you that exercises reliance and, you know, humility, but hold on to the faith. Okay? And the faith is used to refer to, as one person said, the substance of what is confessed and believed. This is the opposite of verse 3. False doctrine, holding on to false doctrine, spreading false doctrine. The opposite of that is holding on to faith, the true faith, the faith of God's word. Right? Sometimes it's called that, Christianity. You know, I believe in the faith. I have faith in Christ. So hold on to the truth, to good doctrine, sound doctrine. That's only part of the equation. It's not just about a church that teaches God's word. It's not just about a Bible study where you believe the right things. It's also about holding on to a good conscience. Now, what does he mean by that? Think about what a conscience does, the purpose of it. We read about it this morning. Andrew read it for us in Romans chapter 2. What is the point of the conscience? How does it work? The conscience serves two big purposes. It affirms you when you're doing good, and it accuses you when you're doing bad. Okay, it's very simple. You feel guilty, and as one person put it, the conscience either accuses you or it excuses you. It produces feelings of well-being, peace, contentment, and calm when behavior is good, but when behavior is evil, it activates guilt, shame, remorse, fear, doubt, insecurity, and despair. So, when God through Paul is saying, have a good conscience, it's a shorthand way of saying, live a holy life. Because if you live a holy life, if you live a pure life, you will have a clean, clear, good, pure conscience. So, brothers and sisters, do you see, verses 18 and 19, do you see this 1-2 punch of how we fight the battle well? What are the two essentials to fight the battle well? What are they? I'm asking you, what are they? Faith, good conscience. How would you restate that? What are other words? Guys, what does that mean? Faith, good conscience. How would you restate that to somebody else? You're explaining. How do you fight the battle well? What do you hold on to? Believe in the truth. Yep. One more. What was that? Live a holy life. Yes. Yes and amen. Pure doctrine, sound doctrine, pure living, pure life. Okay, both and. That's the essence of fighting the Christian battle. There's a whole lot more specifics you can go into. A lot of, Ephesians 6, the big one, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, right? We get all that. But here, the two essentials of fighting the battle well, holding on to the truth, holding on to holiness in your life. And this is a recurring theme in this letter, if you weren't aware. For example, 1 Timothy 4:16. This is a wonderful verse to memorize, especially if you're in vocational ministry, but frankly, this is good for any Christian. 1 Timothy 4:16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Okay? We'll go into depth more on that when we get there. But watch your life, how you live, your conduct, but also watch your doctrine closely. Make sure both of them are in order. So, brothers and sisters, fight the battle well. You are not a mere spectator in the Christian life. You are called to active warfare if you are a Christian. Fight the battle well. Number two, don't shipwreck the faith. This is in tandem with fighting the battle well, but just had to have 2 points at least, right, in the sermon. Don't shipwreck the faith. Verse 19. Okay, which some have rejected. Okay, some, presumably the false teachers he referred to in verse 3. So there are some people, these false teachers, they have rejected, that is, they've rejected the faith, they've rejected good conscience, they've rejected sound teaching, they've rejected holy living, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. What's going on here? There's a lot to unpack here. Number one, some of these people have rejected. Okay, this rejection is a very strong word. It's apotheo in Greek. Listen to how this word is used in Acts 7. Okay, the next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. Do you remember this account in the book of Exodus? Next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed, Greek word apotheo, he pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Yeah, this visible, physical act of pushing somebody aside is akin to rejecting, repudiating somebody. All right? Then Acts 7, verse 39. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected apotheo him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Okay? So, all that to say, when Paul here in 1 Timothy 1:19, when he's talking about some people who have rejected the faith, who have rejected a good conscience, he's not talking about a casual, passive, "I'll pass, thank you, but no thank you," like that type of rejection. This is a vehement, intentional, persistent, spiteful repudiation of God's word and God's ways. And then, when you reject, and this is key, when you reject God's word as the authority of your life, when you reject God's ways as being the wise, true way to live, faith will be shipwrecked. You will experience the shipwrecking of your faith. And think about the imagery of what he's conveying here. We as Christians are meant to sail steadily across the waters of life on the boat of sound doctrine, if you will. Okay, sound doctrine is the sturdiest, safest material that builds the best boat that you can. The sound doctrine also provides the architecture of how you're supposed to build this boat, the blueprints of how you build this boat, so that we navigate over the turbulent waters of life safely from shore to shore, right? But if you reject sound teaching, your faith will be shipwrecked. Not necessarily that you're going to lose the faith, per se, but that you will not come across steadily, smoothly. You will experience falling under the waters, feeling the weight of the world, the sins of the world upon you, in a way that otherwise, if you walked in sound teaching and sound living, you may not have suffered in that particular way. So Paul, he mentions two people that Timothy probably knew about. Among these people, among these false teachers, among these people who have shipwrecked their faith, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Both of these men are perhaps mentioned in 2 Timothy. Hymenaeus was a false teacher who 2 Timothy 1 tells us he departed from the truth. And Alexander did Paul a great deal of harm and strongly opposed Paul's message. Again, you see the tie-in there for that rejection of sound teaching. But then what does Paul say he did with these two men? He handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, what on earth does he mean there? What is he talking about here? To keep it simple for the sake of time, all right? Try to wrap this up. Paul is talking about the hard, but sometimes necessary, act of church discipline. How do I say that? Why would I say that? He's talking about excommunication. 1 Corinthians 5 is the other place where that phrase is used. And listen to what happened in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is condemning a disgusting case of incest being tolerated in the church. It's not just that it was happening in the church. It was being tolerated in the church. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? Listen to this. And have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this. Implication. Shouldn't you have done this? Shouldn't you have taken this man doing this and put him out of your fellowship? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And as one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So, when you are assembled, when you are gathered together as a church, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, here's the same phrase, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So again, what does it mean to be handed over to Satan? One commentator said it simply means to be put out of the fellowship of the church. Because in a sense, the church, in a particular unique way, is God's domain. And in a sense as well, we know from Scripture that Satan is called the prince of this world, the one who rules over the dark powers of this world. So if somebody is removed from the church body into the ways of this world, they're handed over to Satan, if you will. That sounds a little weird. Let me try to explain it like this. Do you have to be a Christian to walk into the doors of this church? No. Okay. You can be a non-Christian and walk in here. You can make friendships with other Christians. You can hear God's word preached, right? You can be in the gathering. You can't be true Christian yet, right? But you can be in the gathering of Christians, the gathering of the church, as a non-Christian. And if a non-Christian makes the church life a good, important routine of their life, maybe that internally they're not fully saved, haven't been born again, but they still like church, they still want to be a part of church. If you're in that circle, in a sense, you're being protected from some bad ways of the world that may otherwise try to topple you and take you down. And if you take that out of your life, that rhythm of church, that rhythm of reading God's word, being in the church body, you are removing yourself a layer of protection that you may otherwise have benefited from being in the church. It's just like, I mean, you can think about it like a child. If a child grows up in a Christian home, that doesn't mean that child is automatically a Christian. But if a child is able to grow up in a Christian home by the grace of God, they would otherwise be protected from some bad things of the world that may otherwise infiltrate their life and try to destroy them. So it is with a non-Christian in the church. So, all that to say, all right, I'm trying to explain a hard verse or a weird verse here. Another person said, to be handed over to Satan is to be exposed without the protection God promises to his people to the dangers of sin. For some, it takes being cast off into the sea to realize the advantages on board the ship. And that is what Paul is talking about. Unless you think this is vindictive and punitive, why did he do it here in verse 20, 1 Timothy? Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may suffer in misery. It doesn't say that. It says, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. In 1 Corinthians 5, what did he say there? Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that he may, you know, writhe away in misery. No, it doesn't say that. It says, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Paul did this with an aim for instruction, for correction, with God willing, restoration. And sometimes in life, as you know, to wake people up from the slumber of sin for the good of the offender and the safety of the congregation, sometimes stern, harsh measures are required to wake them up. Sometimes the mere pleading with people won't work. Sometimes stern, harsh measures are required. This is what excommunication or church discipline, right, is about. Taking people who are persistent in sin, right? Everybody sins, we get that. But who are persistent and unrepentant in their sin, actively causing harm to other people by what they're doing. That's what Paul's alluding to here. So, brothers and sisters, I encourage you, I remind you, fight the battle well and don't shipwreck the faith. These two things go hand in hand, right? How do you do it? You do it the same way, by holding on to the truth, by living a godly life, by following the truth, listening to the truth, devoting your life to the truth, but also by living the truth, obeying God's word, practicing Christian godly love. This is what it's all about. And I mean, the last thing I'll say is perhaps one of the takeaways you can take away from today is the good children's song. If you've never heard it, teaching it to our kids, they know it by heart. It's the I'm in the Lord's Army. Ever heard that one before? I don't know if you can sing it in preschool or whatever. Some parents might take issue with it. But it's, I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. I'm in the Lord's army. Why do I say that? I remind you, we are not mere spectators to the Christian life. Okay? I hope you don't come to church to be entertained. Because if you wouldn't come to church to be entertained, go to a different church, there's more entertaining options around, all right? Go watch a movie or something. Do something more entertaining than this. That's not the point of the Lord's Day gathering. And the Lord's Day gathering is like a microcosm of the Christian life. It's not about entertainment. It's about being equipped, being trained, and being motivated by the grace of God to fight the battle well. That's what the Lord's Day is about. To be equipped with the truth, to be trained in the ways and wisdom of God, and to be motivated by the love and grace of God so that we fight the battle well. That's the point of the Christian life. One of the points, right? You can describe it in myriad ways, but here this morning, fight the battle well and don't shipwreck your faith. Forget all that. Just say, I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. You're a soldier in the Lord's army. Let me pray, and then we'll close with the doxology. Thank you, Father, for your word. Take this truth, plant it deep in our hearts. Help us to love it, live it, believe it, be transformed by it, and share it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.